Good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 21. This is our last Sunday in the Gospel of John, at least in this series, which we started 7 years ago. I know it's not that we preached every Sunday, but the first Sunday of every month is we shared communion. And this Sunday marks 7 years that I have been the senior pastor in this church, and I'm so grateful to God for his goodness to us over that time. I also wanted to add this announcement that on April the 28th, we are having our annual general meeting. If you're a member at First Baptist Church, you received by email the annual general meeting report. If you did not receive that, some do not have email. We have printed copies for you. You can see me after the service. If you have trouble with vision on a screen, I know that some people do. I also have copies for you as well of both First Baptist Church annual general meeting report as well as the foundation. So you can see me afterwards, and I'd love to help you out with that. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe the testimony of God's word, the eyewitness account. One day, we will see Jesus face to face. That's what John, the same writer of this gospel, tells us in 1 John chapter 3. We walk by faith now until Christ returns, and like Adam and Eve in the garden, we will walk with him. And we will behold the Lord as he really is. Remember last Sunday, if you were here, Resurrection Sunday, we saw that the purpose of God was to reveal himself. That each of those who saw the resurrected Jesus repeatedly, over and over in John 20, we have the word, they saw the Lord. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus. We looked at the parallel account in Luke 24. They are the ones who first spoke the words, he is risen indeed. It is not a creed of the church. It is from the scriptures. On the very resurrection Sunday, they saw the Lord. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread, remember? They saw Jesus crucified. 3 days they struggled. They were hiding in the upper room, the disciples, for fear of the Jews. And Jesus appeared among them. The stone was not rolled away from the grave so that Jesus could get out. Remember? Twice he appeared in front of them while the doors were locked. No, the grave was ripped open so the disciples could get in. So they could see that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was alive. And then John says here in his gospel, and he'll repeat it again, that these things are written so that we will believe. We do not see, but we believe. We walk by faith. Those who saw Jesus resurrected walked by sight. And one day, we will see the Lord, and faith will be no more, because we will see him as he is. This is what we are called to. And this is how John will end his gospel. This is how all the disciples struggled with the resurrection. Remember Thomas? He was just like the rest of them. He couldn't believe at the beginning. He wanted to see, just like Mary. Mary, in fact, was so convinced, you remember if you were here last Sunday, that even when she did see Jesus, she was so convinced that the gardener had taken him away that she didn't believe until Jesus revealed himself to her. And then we heard the words of Thomas, where he went from, I will never believe, to the humble confession, my Lord and my God. Let's just read those verses and get the context. This is chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nail and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside. Again, Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is why John wrote the gospel, that we would believe. And last Sunday, we said, maybe you are here at the beginning of the service and you are saying in your heart, honestly, "I will never believe." But when God reveals his Son Jesus to us, he calls us to humbly say, "My Lord and my God." Look how chapter 21 begins. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. If we don't see this, we will miss the whole chapter. This morning, by the mercy of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing Jesus to you is again a call to faith. Here we are in the very last chapter of John's Gospel. And I always feel this sense of sadness when we finish one of the books of the Bible. It doesn't mean we can't come back and preach in John again. Don't worry, I'm going to do it every chance I can. But as we hear these words, as we come to this last chapter, we finally find John's signature. Look at verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Which disciple? Well, if you go back to verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, some would have us believe that this is just like what the Apostle Paul did. He would use a scribe, someone that's called a amanuensis, somebody who would write, and then the apostle would just dictate, and as a dictation, he would just write it down. So at the very end of some of Paul's letters, the person who is the scribe, who is just writing down everything Paul says, reveals that he's a scribe. And some would say that's what John is doing here. That his scribe, whoever it is that's writing for him, said, "This is the disciple." But I don't think so. So why would John do this? Why would he use the third person description of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? I think it's part of what John is doing here. And he did it even before he got to the end of the book. It's not just this revelation of a scribe. There's a purpose for it here in John's gospel. I believe John is speaking in the third person because he doesn't want to take the focus off of himself. He wants it all to be focused on Christ. That's why verse 1 says Jesus revealed himself to his disciples again by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. This whole last chapter is a revelation of Jesus. And it's pretty amazing, isn't it? At the end of a whole gospel, the focus is this humble recognition of Jesus and in all things that he's revealing himself to those who will believe so that they will have eternal life. And John does this by focusing on what is written down. Look at verse 30 of chapter 20. "There are many things that are not written in this book," verse 31, "but these are written." So he repeats it twice. Look at verse 24 and 25 at the end of chapter 21. this disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It is not about Peter. The Catholic Church makes it about Peter and a recognition that he's the Pope. That is not the point of John 21. It's a revelation of Jesus. In fact, he repeats it again in verse 14 in 21. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. We can't get this wrong. I pray that this morning, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the hardness of our hearts, in the blindness of our eyes, that no one can understand the mind of God except those to whom the Holy Spirit reveals. So let's pray, and let's ask God to reveal Jesus to us this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the significance of this wonderful revelation. In chapter 20, moving from those who believe to those who love and to those who serve. A transformed life. If you love me, it'll make a difference in serving you. And Jesus' question to Peter and all the disciples, I believe that day, is a question for all who will read what is written. Do you love me? Kind Father, bring this truth to bear on our souls as we see Jesus. For those who are yours, convict us of our love for you and convince us of your love for us. That you have a purpose in these verses. And as John wrote this scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would you let that purpose be revealed? Would you let your word speak as you speak, Lord? We, your servants, are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 21, hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw the charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This last chapter needs to be understood as one whole section. I thought about preaching it in two sections. The first section, chapter verse 1 until 21, verse 1 until 14, because it's really clearly the miracle. Jesus feeding the disciples, and it's very clearly Jesus revealed himself again in verse 1, and then it says Jesus revealed himself the third time in verse 14. Both times he uses the word after. And I think it's important, because in verse 14 he explains after he was raised from the dead. It's important that Jesus is revealing himself as the resurrected Christ, and this is the miracle of this passage. And then, from verse 15 all the way to the end, we have the message of the miracle. This is the pattern we find all the way through the Gospel of John. These are not just miracles that you can somehow apply to your life and say, "Yeah, I want that miracle." Remember, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He said, "You're not following me because you know who I am. You're following me because you ate the bread and you want more." How wrong of us to think that a miracle is just something for a miracle's sake. It's not just, "Hey, maybe God could do that miracle for me. He raised a lame man. He healed a blind man. Well, yeah, God could do a miracle for me." You missed the point. Especially in John's gospel, every single miracle has a message. It has a purpose. That's chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs." There's the miracles. They are signs. They're pointing somewhere. There's a message that we're supposed to see about who Jesus is. And then he says, "But these," verse 31, "these signs, these miracles are written." Why? Because there's a purpose. There's a message that we would believe. It reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He was not just a man. And the errors of all kinds of false teaching and all kinds of false religions that claim Jesus was just a man who eventually became God are absolutely untrue. The gospel comes with clarity. It's to believe who Jesus is. Even before he went to the cross, Jesus says, the works I am doing are the works of my Father. In all the Gospels, he heals the man, but before he does, he says, your sins are forgiven. Why? They understand it. Only God can forgive sins. And then it says in the text, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Why? So that you will know who Jesus is. God became man. Fully God, fully man. His entire life. The Word was with God. That's how John begins his gospel. And the Word was God. From the very beginning, before time, he was there at the creation. The very person of God. The second person coming in Christ to be a man without sin. Not humanly possible. Every miracle is a sign. It has a message. And this is John's pattern. So if we're going to look at this miracle in John 21, we need to say, what is the message? We see this all the way through. If you've been with us for 7 years, you'll remember way back in John 2, the very first miracle, turning water to wine, that there were large stone water pots used for cleansing. And they already couldn't even, they were at the point at the wedding where they couldn't even decide whether this was good wine or not. And Jesus made enough wine, I figured out the calculation, 600 liters of wine. An abundance of wine for the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And immediately after that very first miracle, Jesus cleanses the temple. The promise of the Old Testament is that when Messiah comes, wine will flow in abundance. And Jesus explains, see, there's a miracle and then there's the message. He explains that in his own body, in his death, the blood of Christ, the wine will flow to cleanse all those who will believe. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it again. There is a message in the miracle. And many will take this text and they will just simply talk about the miracle or they'll simply talk about the message. We can't separate them. The very same thing happens in chapter 5 when Jesus heals the paralytic. He has a miracle, but then he teaches the message. They're all upset because he does it on the Sabbath. And what's Jesus' message? He explains it to them. I too am working as my Father is. I'm doing the work of my Father. It's not just to heal. It was the power to give life. Jesus describes it in John 5. That he has authority to give life, eternal life. Chapter 6 is exactly the same. He feeds the 5,000 in a deserted place, just like the manna he fed them in the wilderness. It's to reveal that God has come to feed his people. But it's not just bread. We already saw this. Jesus said, do not work for food that perishes, but for what endures to eternal life. Do you see? There's a sign, a miracle, and a message. This is John 21. The miracle in verse 1 to 14 and the message in 15 to 25. What is the miracle? Jesus is revealing himself in this way. The main purpose of this miracle is a resurrected revelation. After he was raised, Jesus revealed himself in this way. If you look specifically at the miracle, Jesus told his disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for him there. And so here they are, waiting in Galilee. Jesus appeared to them two times before this in Jerusalem. And when we get down to verse 14, he says this is now the third time. Galilee is about 90 miles straight north of Jerusalem. So they make their way there. And here it seems they are going fishing simply because they're waiting or because they're hungry. So they can eat. The text doesn't tell us that fishing is a bad thing. Now, for people who are fishermen, this is good news. All kidding aside, the error often made in this text is all kinds of speculation that is unwarranted. People say the disciples were deserting Jesus' mission, that they'd gone back to their old way of life because they were impatient waiting for Jesus to show up. But then why does Jesus help them catch fish? I think they're in Galilee waiting for Jesus, and they go fishing. This is what they do. In all the Gospels, we see that Peter, who is a leader, and along with the two sons of Zebedee, they were fishermen by trade. And the idea here of Peter saying, I'm going fishing, and all of them going with him, has a greater significance that he represents them as a leader, and they are all following. Jesus is going to make a big deal about this, that as he speaks to Peter, he is truly speaking to them all. It was only 3 years before that they had left their nets to follow Jesus. They're fishermen by trade. It was a family business. And then Jesus shows up in verse 4. We see it in verse 1 and 2, the list of all these men. Peter says in 3, I'm going fishing. In verse 4, just as day was breaking, they'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is really amazing, because the primary point here is not a speculation about their desire to go back fishing because they had left and abandoned the mission of Jesus. The point is given to us. We don't have to guess at it. The point is that they were unsuccessful. They failed to catch and provide for their own needs. Now, if you're a fisherman, that stings. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Jesus is pointing out the obvious that they failed. And they have to admit it as well. No, they've caught nothing. But that is what the miracle is clearly revealing to them. That something that is beyond their ability, for a whole night, seasoned fishermen, they know what they're doing. This is their lake. Jesus points out their failure. And he gives them a suggestion, but it's more than a suggestion, isn't it, in verse 6? Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will, he speaks with certainty, you will find some. It wasn't really their catch. It's what Jesus did. With a single cast, by his word, the result is meant to surprise us. Working all night, not even a single fish. They obey Jesus, and there's such an abundance that the nets should have ripped. We're supposed to see this obvious contrast. Reminds us of chapter 20, doesn't it? I will never believe my Lord and my God. What is really amazing to me is I thought about this and I looked it up yesterday. I thought I had my whole sermon done, and then I looked it up yesterday that this is the second time Jesus did a miracle of catching fish. Just listen in Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, this is at the very beginning, Luke 5, at the very beginning of Jesus calling his disciples. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is, depending on your translation, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, or the Lake Gennesaret. It's the same lake, it's just different names. And he saw two boats by the lake, Jesus did. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. I think we're supposed to go back here. This is the very beginning. Listen to what happens next. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Verse 6, Luke 5, 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." Does it not touch your heart? The same miracle is being repeated at the end, at the calling of Simon. "You will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You know how John 21 will end. I read it so emphatically. What does Jesus say to Peter twice? "Why are you worrying about him? You follow me. You are going to die this way, but you follow me, Peter." When he began, he says they left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus pointed out, "You didn't catch anything all night again, did you?" You see what's happening here? It's not about Peter. It's revealing who is the Lord. The first time Peter falls on his face and he knows, "I'm a sinful man. You are God with us." The miracle is about their inability. And Jesus has pointed it out. With a word, Jesus does what they can't do on their own. And we're meant to see the obvious contrast. I'm sure it went through the disciples' minds. And if it didn't, let me help it go through your mind this morning. John 15. "Abide in the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And here's the object lesson. A resurrected Christ revealed himself to the disciples. And he's calling them to follow him. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus says in verse 9, "Bring some of the fish in John 21 that you have just caught," allowing them to participate. Jesus didn't need their fish. They get to the shore, and guess what? There's already fish frying. There is a point to this miracle. In verse 12 and 13, Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." He feeds them, something he is about to call the disciples to do for others. But he feeds them in a particular way. This is all still part of the revelation of who he is. And we know that how he feeds them is more than just fish. He is revealing himself to them. And as he calls all the disciples to feed others, it's to reveal the risen Christ to them. We know that's true because as they're having breakfast, verse 12 makes it absolutely clear. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead in verse 14. So how are we to understand this miracle? He unpacks it in the verses that follow. There's a miracle of feeding, and here's the message of feeding in verse 15 to 25. Jesus connects his explanation in verse 15 to the shoreside breakfast. In verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, which is really odd in the Gospel of John. Because he's called Simon Peter all the way through this gospel. But look at every time Jesus speaks to him, verse 15, 16, and 17, it's almost the exact same thing. He calls him by the name Simon, son of John. And then he says it again, 15, 16, and 17. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why would he do this? Because this is what Jesus called him to at the very beginning. In John chapter 1, he's going back to his call. One of the two, in verse 40, John 1, verse 40, who heard John speak and followed Jesus, this is John the Baptist, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And you might say that is such a tiny little detail. But what Jesus is doing is he's bringing Peter back to the beginning when he calls Peter. And he repeats to him again, "I called you when you were Simon, son of John. I revealed myself to you in this miraculous catch of fish in chapter 5. And now, Peter, we are going back to that call. And I thought about it yesterday. Really, I wish I could change my sermon title. It's not just the miracle of feeding and the message of feeding. It is a call to the ministry of feeding. I really don't like using the alliterations, all the M's of this last chapter, but it really makes sense. The message connects to the very revelation of who Jesus is. And the question of Jesus is not, "Have you failed me, Peter?" The question is, "Do you love me?" It's in the present tense. Peter failed Jesus repeatedly. He had a bit of a bad track record, didn't he? Takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks when he sees the wind and the waves. He refuses to let Jesus wash his feet, somehow either in his self-confidence or his false sense of, "I'm going to prove how loyal I am." And Jesus says, "If I don't do this, if you refuse, you have no part of me." Jesus must serve his disciples with his death and resurrection, or you have no part of him. The lesson is all the way through the Gospel of John. Peter got it wrong right at the end when he tried to tell Jesus. He says, first of all, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." And then immediately when Jesus tells him that he's going to the cross to die, Peter says, "No," and he rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And so here in chapter 21, when he turns to the meaning of the text, he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me more than these?" He's not talking about the fish. He's talking about what Peter had bragged about before. He says, "Peter, do you now love me more than all these disciples? Do you think that you are the only one who will be faithful to me?" The reason we know this is because he does this in the other Gospels. In Matthew 26, Jesus says to them, to all the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. As it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after, I will be raised and I will go before you to Galilee." This is the time. Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter thinks that he's more loyal, possibly that he loves Jesus more. And Jesus is comparing Peter to the rest. I really believe it. Peter says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And here Jesus demands three affirmations. He's reinstating Peter. He's calling him to confess Christ. And what's amazing in that passage in Matthew 26, it lets us in a little bit. It opens the window just a little bit so that we see it's not just about Peter. And Peter said to him, he's arguing with Jesus. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then guess what it says right at the end? All the disciples said the same thing. And as Jesus is restoring Peter, and he makes an example of Peter who leads them all, I'm going fishing, and they all go with him. And all these disciples are standing there. And John is confessing it is the Lord. And they're all in this place together having breakfast. And no one questions who Jesus is. All the detail of the text is they're all included. He's asking Peter, do you love me? He's asking all his disciples, do you love me? And this very morning, the question is to us, do you love me? It's not have you failed me. We all have. Do you love me now? And we've been led astray by so many sermons that get this wrong. They focus on the word love. You've heard this, and I want to correct it because I believe it's wrong. You've heard it. The sermon goes something like this. There's three Greek words for love. One word is eros, the other is phileo, and the third is agape. Eros is the erotic love of the world, lust and sensual love. It's not in this passage. Phileo is brotherly love, like the city of Philadelphia. You've heard all of this stuff. It's the regular human kind of love. And agape, that's the love you want, because agape is God's love. It's a greater love. It's a sacred, it's a spiritual love. In fact, that's why I think the NIV is wrong. The NIV says one verse love and the next truly love. And the sermon will say something like this. Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answered, yes, I phileo you. Jesus is asking for a greater intensity of love. And Peter says, no, I just have brotherly love for you. It's wrong. That's not how the New Testament uses these words for love. I worked through it again this week, and I discovered that both phileo and agape are used interchangeably in the New Testament. In fact, right here in the Gospel of John, you can see it in this Gospel alone. When John describes himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, he uses both words. That Jesus phileo loves, and Jesus agape loves. When John talks about God the Father who loves his Son, Jesus, he uses both words. In John 3:35 and John 5:20. So when someone says that agape is God's kind of love, it's the Father's love, let me say to you, the Father does not love his Son with a partial love. And then one time, God the Father finally gets it right and truly has the love of God. No, we're wrong to take that approach. When Jesus loves Lazarus in chapter 11, he uses both verse 5 and verse 36. In 1 John, when the same writer writes, he talks about agape love when he says, children, do not love the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Demas has loved the world. And guess what word he uses? Agape. He loved the world with an agape love. And you could say, sure, Demas was the one who loved like Jesus did. But that's not what that passage is saying. It's saying he went out away from God. It is not a sacred word. It's not that Jesus was just trying to get Peter to say the word agape. It is wrong. It takes us in the wrong direction in this text. The point is simply that these words are used interchangeably. I really believe it. And that was just the Gospel of John and one verse in Timothy. I could show you in the whole New Testament. D.A. Carson makes such a big deal of this, and I understand why. And so does Jesus. The last time he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Guess what word Jesus uses? Phileo. Not agape. So we need to say, well, then why would Jesus do this? Because the emphasis is not on, you better all in church, you better all have a greater intensity of love. That's the error of liberal theology. Liberal theology gets it wrong with this very same kind of idea. Liberal theology tells us that we need to have greater love. We need to have really love people. To accept everybody, regardless of their sin. We should even accept their sin. We need to be more loving. Have a greater intensity of love. That's what liberal false theology tells us. And the real issue for every liberal theologian that justifies sin because they think it is the loving thing to do, the real issue for every one of them is, do you love Jesus? Him. It's all a revelation of Him. Do you hear the words of Jesus? 3 times. It's about the object of our love. Do you love me, Simon, son of John? Do you love me? Do you love me? How could we get it so wrong? It's a manifestation of Jesus, the risen Christ. There's a miracle. There is a message. And Peter's response is really amazing. I am so humbled by it. I think Peter really did love Jesus. Genuinely. Not just with level one love or a low level of intensity, and Jesus was asking him to really love. No, I think Peter genuinely loved Jesus. Because his answer is incredibly humbling. He submits to what he knows about Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. He knew that Jesus is the very Son of God. And Peter, every one of those 3 times when the question comes, he says the same thing. You know I love you, Lord. And his final confession is this confession of God's divine, Jesus' divine knowledge. You know all things. Let me ask you this morning. What must it be like to save this? Can you say it this morning? Standing before a holy God, you know, Lord. You know all things. You know that I love you. I think Peter really did love. And he humbly submits to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. We have a miracle. And all our study of this miracle and understanding the message really pays off. Because now at the very end, in each of these 3 questions, it is followed by a command. Feed my sheep. Do you love me more than these? More than these disciples? They love me too. And they will feed my sheep too. And you say, well, how do you know this, Norm? Because I think this is the end with John. In verse 22, Peter is questioning. He saw him and said to Jesus, in verse 21, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will, that he remains until I come. What is that to you? What Jesus is saying is, it's what I want that matters. He has a will for John. And he repeats it again, both in verse 22 and then again in 23. If it is my will. I think we're supposed to see this. Jesus gives three commands in verse 15, 16, and 17. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, or shepherd my sheep, and then feed my sheep. So why does he, in the middle one, talk about shepherding instead of feeding? I think it's because Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples so that they would care for them spiritually. It's not just physical food. And then Jesus talks about his death. What do you make of verse 18? How Peter will die. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, put on your own clothes. And you walked wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. The word to dress has double meanings. In English, we call it a double entendre. It can mean to put your clothes on, or it can mean to wrap you. Jesus is talking about Peter's death, that he will be stretched out. And then that he will be wrapped and he will be carried to the grave. And verse 19 makes it absolutely clear. This he said to show by what kind of death. So obviously being stretched out was the kind of death that he was to glorify God. And this is an amazing thing. In the history of the church, most scholars believe that John was the last apostle to die. According to God's plan, according to God's will. And Jesus calls both of them to follow him. Peter and John both had incredible ministry. Peter glorified God with his death. Both of them were witnesses. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon in the book of Acts, 3,000 people are added to the church. God is glorified in the preaching of his word as the Holy Spirit filled Peter. And then God is glorified in Peter's death. And John will glorify Jesus through the very words that we're reading this morning. And through the book of Revelation, written on the island of Patmos at the end of his life, long after most of the apostles are gone, John will glorify Jesus with his life and his writings, so that though we cannot see, we walk by faith. And even after I am long gone, the history that is way stretched into the future beyond me, Lord willing, my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and those way beyond them, that the world will never remember, Lord willing, they will read the Gospel of John. Because these things are written so that you will believe and so that you will love and so that you will serve. Do you see it? It's a manifestation of Christ. They didn't know him at first. Then John said, "It is the Lord." And then during the silent breakfast, no one dares to ask. They all know it is the Lord. And then after breakfast, Jesus asked, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter responds, "Lord, you know everything." And every time, Jesus demands this very thing. As he reveals himself to his disciples, he demands that his disciples will reveal him to the world and us as well.
feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. And feed my sheep. What matters is what Jesus wants. If I want him to remain, what is that to you? Twice the command rings out loud and clear as we finish this chapter. Do you see it in verse 19 and in verse 22? Follow me. And the emphasis is on following for sure. But the greater emphasis is on who are we following. Because that's the whole point of this chapter. When we see it in its context, this miracle that reveals himself, Jesus can be glorified in death. This is Peter's calling. A death by which you will glorify me. Jesus can be glorified in life. And it's not our place to compare why me, why them. But it's our place to follow. What a wonderful gospel. No wonder this great gospel, the gospel of John, ends like this. John is humbled. Jesus is exalted. Peter is restored. And Jesus is revealed. And the call goes from these things that are written so that we would believe. To the very words of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, to his disciples, and to all who will follow him. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Whether by life or by death, it sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether by life or death, verse 19, verse 22, you follow me. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning was that Jesus would be revealed to us. Chapter 20, those who believe. Chapter 21, those who love. And those who serve and whose lives are transformed to reveal Christ to others and to follow Christ fully. It's not by mistake that Peter is the one who notices this in the churches in Northern Asia Minor. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Let it be true in every heart here this morning. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.